This morning, if you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to the book of James. I'm excited to start this next book, this new study, as we're going to go through the book of James, because I've always found this book to be one of the more interesting ones, compelling ones in the New Testament. It is different than much of what we see in the New Testament. It's different than the epistles that Paul will write and the letters that Peter and John will write that kind of dominate the New Testament. It's just different style, of which I find interesting. Paul will call James in Galatians 2 one of the pillars of the early church. So this morning we're going to read the first 12 verses, and then we're going to do a quick introduction of the book to have a better understanding, and then we'll tackle these first few verses of James. I normally have been reading out of the New American Standard, 1995 revised, but I think the first verses here in James, I think the ESV, the English Standard Version, catches the Greek the best, and so I wanted to switch to that, so I'm going to read out of the ESV here this morning. This is the word of the Lord. James, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's open up in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we just pray this morning, Lord, that as we go through this study, James is going to pull no punches. And so, Lord, help us to, our egos, our pride to be set aside. Help us to be willing to be convicted, to be strengthened, to be challenged. Lord, we just pray for a lot of the barriers of which we like to put up in self-defense. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be slow to do that. And Lord, allow your word to work in us, to make us more and more like Christ each time. Lord, we thank you for that power that's in your word and that you preserved it for us for such a moment, for such a thing as that. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, I become less, so you become more. Lord, I'm simply the vessel used here this morning. And I pray these, again, that we would be strengthened. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do want to start with the intro to the book of James so that we have a good foundation of which each time that we look into it, we can kind of launch from and remember there. James is the half-brother of Christ, and we know because of the gospel accounts that's what they have called him to be, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. We also know that he questioned Jesus' validity to being the Messiah. He didn't really necessarily believe that his half-brother was the Messiah. He didn't really believe him. In John 7, he is part of the group of the family members who say, hey, Jesus, you got to stop this idea that you're the Messiah. You have to stop this crazy line of thinking. You're going to get killed for it. He was questioning. He wasn't a believer there. He said, you sounded crazy. We also see no indication that he is at the cross when Christ is there at his crucifixion. Yet here in the letter, how he starts the letter is James, a servant of God of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that he has become a believer since then. He's become a believer since then. Paul, in his first letter to the church of Corinth in chapter 15, tells us that Jesus revealed himself after his resurrection to Peter, and he also lists James, and then he says to 500 others. James has now seen the risen Christ, and at this moment, it seems like he has believed in who his half-brother said that he was. And we know that this happened early on in that moment, because James is considered the earliest New Testament book written around 44 to 48 AD. And most of the scholars believe that it was written in that time because the Council of Jerusalem, which was called by James to bring all the apostles back to Jerusalem for that council, happened in AD 49, and yet the book of James doesn't share anything that was discussed in the Council of Jerusalem, though the topics that James will discuss are going to be discussed in the Council of Jerusalem. So you'd think that if he's discussing those, he would look back at the Council of Jerusalem if it already happened. And so many biblical scholars believe that this is before the Council of Jerusalem, which would give it a really early date there. We also realize in that then that James is actually the pastoral leader of the Church of Jerusalem, where the apostles went and began to spread the gospel, and due to persecution, the Christians began to leave. James stayed back and was the lead pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, hence probably why Paul called him one of the pillars of the early church. James was known by many church historians as James the Just because his relentless exercise in the obedience to the Word of God. He took the Word of God very seriously and exercised that in his everyday obedience. He was also known as a devout prayer, a person of prayer. Many of the jokes that the historians would write that James had the knees of a camel for how often he would go to his knees in prayer before the Lord. And what makes this book distinct from maybe the other New Testament writings that we see is that James doesn't usually take this, he doesn't write in such a way that takes a long-winded argument, if you will. I don't want to say winded, but a long argument and begins to be kind of set up a case like he's on trial, kind of like how Paul would write, right? Paul writes because this, 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 and then therefore this, right? Or in those types of ways. He doesn't really do that. He doesn't dive deep like John and repeat the same subjects over and over and over again like we see in the letter that 1 John writes. Instead, what we see is that it's almost rapid-fire punches of quick truths and quick, deep statements that he gives. These are quick-hitting, hard truths and statements. It mirrors what we see in the Old Testament prophets. It mirrors what we see in the book of Proverbs. General truth statements that come at you quick and you have to respond to them. Which is important to remember because as we go through this book, there's going to be moments that, just like the Proverbs, they're general truth statements, but that doesn't necessarily mean for all cases. For instance, in Proverbs, it says to raise up a child in the way in which they should go. Right, that would be a blessing to them. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're always going to be saved, but in general, a general truth statement is that if you raise them in that way, there will be a blessing that comes from that. And we're going to see that throughout the book of James as well. He's speaking almost in the matter of what a prophet or a proverb would do. This is why it's called the New Testament's wisdom book, because it's in that likeness of what we see in the Old Testament. One final thing that I would like to draw our attention to is as we go through this book, there's going to be a thread that's in the background of this whole book, and that is final judgment. James is going to use final judgment in the background of his book, constant reminder of it, and he's going to use that as a motivator for ethical excellence. He says, this is why that we should live in this way. This is why I'm giving these rapid-fire punches directly to you, to challenge you, to strengthen you, so that you can withstand those things that come your way. He wants us to begin to flex our muscles in the faith, begin to strengthen those muscles in the faith. So in all that being said, it shouldn't surprise us that James is going to start with the topic of trials. He's just going to jump right into it and say, well, there's trials that are going to happen. And his point in verse 1, he says, if you are chosen by God, if you belong to Christ, expect trials. Expect these things to come. It is not just for pastors, not just for elders, not just for certain people in the church. He says, everyone. He says, the 12 tribes in dispersion. And what I found interesting with that language there is that James is taking an Old Testament wording, the 12 tribes to belong to Israel, right? He's taking that wording there of the Old Testament that belonged to Israel, and he's applying it to the church now. He's saying the true Israel is those who are in Christ. And he uses that word there, that identity there, to say that God is working in that way. The first dispersion that we see in the Old Testament brought judgment by the Babylonians, by the Persians, like we saw in the book of Esther that we just got done studying. But this second dispersion is the means of what God will bless the nations with the gospel. through the church. And so James writes this to say this letter is for all the churches in rotation, a circular thing that should go out to all the churches, not a direct audience, if you will, but to the general population of the church, those who belong to Christ. And so he says, all those who belong to Christ, trials are coming. Trials will come. He says, in that then, consider it or count it all joy, the various trials that become, that are around you, the various kinds. Now, when we would say trials, joy is usually not our natural instinct to say, well, that's definitely easy to do. It's not something that comes natural to us. That word count in the Greek also means to evaluate, to have the mindset. And so as trials come, it says evaluate with joy these trials. That's kind of what the idea is there. Trials will come, evaluate, and try to live in joy. But again, this is not how we feel about it. We're not excited when trials comes. James says that the trials will come of various kinds. That it's not going to be just one type of trial. You're going to be bombarded by all different things. You might feel fine here, but they're going to get you here, is kind of what he is saying. A quick, simple definition of a trial is trouble that breaks the pattern of peace, comfort, or happiness in one's life. It can even be the smallest of things. The trials can be the smallest of things that steal your joy. Has anyone had a dentist appointment scheduled in the afternoon? You might as well ruin my whole day, right? You might as well, my whole day is done. I'm not going to be joyous. There's going to be no joy found with me if I have a dentist appointment. I want to get it done at like 8 so I can wake up and not even think about it, right? But if it's in the middle of the day, my day is ruined, okay? Silly, but it's a trial that ruins my pattern and brings me no joy, right? What is your silly trial? Right, you might laugh at my dentist one, but I'm sure we all have a silly trial, right? The instant that you wake up, maybe the kids, your kids spill the milk, right? And it's like, okay, there's the trial, first one, ready to go, right? My joy can be stolen, and that's going to set the tone for the rest of the day. But he says various kinds of trials will happen every day. And in life, he says, find yourself joyous in those moments. Well, how do we do that? But James says various kinds, not just the small ones, but it could be financial hardships. Could be broken relationships with loved ones. It could be persecution and slander. Could be health problems, whether that be on the physical side or the mental side. These trials are real. These trials are active. And some of us are going through these trials right now. And some of us, as I label those trials, you're like, you just described my whole life. My whole life seems to be that. So how could James ever put the word joy in front of that? Does that mean that I just walk around as if I'm so thankful? I just go to someone and be like, hey, guess what? My finances are in a terrible place. I'm having a financial difficulty, and I'm so happy about it. Is that what he is saying? Or to say, man, I'm so glad my marriage is in shambles. I'm so glad that relationship is broken. I'm so glad that's a struggle that I deal with every day. Or should we say that I love my hospital so much that I have a punch card for the next free visit because I've been there so often? I'm on their premium plan now because I've been there so much. How do we consider joy in that? Well, James is not going to really answer that question, but he's going to give us some helpful hints to help us find joy in that and to consider in our trials. The first thing that he says is, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know. Right there is the first thing that he says, that you can find joy because you know it's coming, that this shouldn't catch you off guard. As a believer in Christ, as a believer who has read the scriptures, we see how Christ suffered. We see the promises that we too will suffer. This should not catch us off guard. We know the fallenness of the world. We know the effects and the curse of sin. So it shouldn't surprise us when things happen in those ways. We shouldn't be caught off guard by trials. It also means that we shouldn't be found constantly in fear of trials either. Some of us may not be going through trials, but we lose sleep on the trials that we think are coming that never actually come, but we have lost weeks and weeks and weeks of sleep because we thought the trial was coming, as if we made it up on our own because we were worried about it. James says, no, we don't fear the trials in that either. And that's the whole point that James is getting at in these first 12 verses, in this part of this letter, is to make us as believers to have a sense of working out a maturity and a patience, so that when trials come, we find ourselves not fleeting and not stumbling and not in shambles and not freaking out, but we find ourselves comfortable in trials. comfortable when they come. Comfortable while we're walking in them. Not comfortable in a sense of blatant, oh, I'm okay because everything's going to work out fine. No, but comfortable in our trust as we grow, as we mature, as we find patience in those things. He says, you should know that it's coming, for you know. Then he says, the second thing to be reminded of in a trial is that there's a purpose in it. And a purpose in it. He says that it's for testing. It is to test your faith. It is to see if it's genuine. It's to see if it's something that is actually evident in your life. Or is it something that just runs away every time something comes down the line? Now I'm going to spend more time on this topic, on this thing, because James after this is going to bring up temptation next week and how trials and temptation work together. So I don't want to spend too much time here on this point here because we're going to look at that more heavily next week. But what James is saying is that this is not, your trials are not meaningless. Your trials are not worthless. Your trials are not insignificant. They're producing in you some particular glory that God is working, mostly maturity and patience, steadfastness, of which he says this is to test your faith, to strengthen your faith, to bring you to maturity, to bring you to patience, which is what he says is what ultimately produces steadfastness to remain. That's the third thing that we see, is that ultimately it creates in us a steadfastness, the maturity and the growth, the patience to walk through the trials that are all around us. But maturity and patience is not something that we see very active in the world. It's not a virtue that the world is after, maturity and patience. In fact, I would say that society over the last 10 to 20 years is running, fleeing from these virtues, fleeing from maturity, fleeing from being patience. Instead, we have a society that we have men who never grow up, that they stay boys, that they are in a system, or society has created a system of which makes young people fully dependent upon them. No need to mature at all. Not mature in your feelings, your emotions, not know how to handle those. Not maturing in logic or understanding. So there's a lack of maturity in the world today. That there's actually not people who have grown up in their mind, in the way that they think. They might have grown and they can grow some facial hair or they've grown taller, but they're not any more mature. And in the same sense, we see that patience has gone all but out the window. In a society that has created everything for instant gratification, to make something instant, that you don't actually have to work for it. Instead of good diet and working out, take this pill and you'll lose all the weight. Just do that, right? Don't worry about the side effects. Don't worry about the fast talking about all the things that are happening after. There, ignore that. You want instant gratification? Do that without the limited amount of work because you're not mature enough to do it. Take that. Same with anxiety. I have anxiety about this. I fear the trials that are coming, so I have this anxiety. And society says, well, instead of asking and working through these things, let's start with just giving you a pill, a new one, too, that we don't even know the side effects yet, that might have life-altering side effects, but here, take it to get it worked out. Now, I'm not saying that every medication for any of those things, I don't want to belittle that. I don't want to belittle mental health. I don't want to belittle anxiety and depression. I don't want to say that those things don't exist and that it's just a snap of your finger, oh, I trust God, and all those things go away. Now, don't hear me when I was saying that. But what I'm saying is that the society has gone away from the using Scripture, using the promises of God, and has just gone to an instant gratification tool of which the world has just bought into. We're not starting with the what God's word says. We're not starting in the realm of spiritual warfare. We're not starting there. Instead, we're running to all other different things. And now it has created a culture that are infants. That are infants in maturity, infants in their patience. And the church is no different. There's people that have come to church every single year and never grown once in their maturity, in their faith. That as soon as the trial comes, they begin to question, they begin to grumble, they begin to complain, they begin to panic. They never matured. They don't show patience. They're quick with their anger. There's many people who go to church every single day or week, go to the things on Wednesday and do all those things, but yet they never actually matured. and ever grow. And James is going to tell us why that is. Why does no one grow in steadfastness? Why does no one do that? He says, for that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In verse 4, he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. And I think that's where the problem is that we never allow the trials to actually have its full effect. James says, let it happen. That's something that we have to work on, right? That's not easy. That's not instant. That takes maturity to allow the trial to play its role and to grow you and to mature you. He says to let it have its full effect. Let it have its full purpose. Let it work out its full purpose in you. Don't hinder it and don't stop it. If you ever worked out before, okay, there's moments where you're just like, I'm done with this. Never am I ever going to do that again. I'm tired. I'm sweaty. My whole body hurts. I can't do this last rep. I'm not doing. The class was too hard. This 5 minutes a day thing was way beyond my ability. There's no way I can do it. I'm giving up. Right? Instead of actually letting the muscles have full effect and finishing it out, instead we say, no more. And then we wonder why the results don't happen. Well, I did it 2 days that week. Why did I not lose any weight? Why do I not show any more muscle mass? We're not letting the workout actually take full effect. That's what James is getting at here. Let trials have its full effect. Let it run its course. Let it get to that part where you actually have to show maturity. We have to actually practice patience, where God can actually begin to work in that trial. He says, strengthen that muscle. Let it stretch you. Let it be hard. Let there be nights where you're on your knees depending upon God. Let there be nights where you're just going through God's word, trying to find peace and hope. Let there be those moments that mature you, because when the next trial comes, you're more mature. When the next one and the next one comes, that's what he's doing, is strengthening those muscles so that you can lift more, that you can carry more, that you can show patience more, and you can help others through that as well. But so many times we stop trials in its tracks, do we not? Well, no, I'm not dealing with that trial anymore. And I think we have two main ways that we do that. Number one, we play victim. When the trial comes, we just play victim. It's too hard. We throw a pity party. We use defeated words over ourselves. And we just let maturity stop right there. We block it off and say, well, and sometimes we use the if only statements to justify it. If only I had money, then I wouldn't have these things. If only I had a perfect family growing up, then everything would be fine. If only my husband would just listen to me and actually be a good, godly husband, then I wouldn't be so frustrated all the time, or vice versa. But never, right, men? Or if only I had a fast metabolism, then I wouldn't have to deal with this weight loss journey. I wouldn't have to deal with these health things. And we create all of these things, and what that actually does is stop maturity in its tracks, and it exchanges the pain of what actually is producing in us maturity and patience, and then rerouting it to self-pity, shame, and guilt. And we reroute it because it's something that maybe we can be in control of a little bit. Well, I can control how much self-pity. I can control playing that. It's a defense mechanism of which we throw up and say, I'm not going through this trial in this, and we just play the victim card. And again, I want to be very careful with that, because we're all guilty of that. We all do that. This is an easy self-defense mechanism that we all have in place. I just want us to be aware that we use it. James says we can't do that. You can't use if-only statements. He says, let it produce. Let it actually work itself through. Don't fall into that, because that's right where the devil wants you. Because that's where we get into temptation that we're going to look at next week. Or the second way that we begin to hinder it or stop it is we begin to look for reasons of why it's happening. We begin to ask the why and attempt to find out the reason why. If only I could find out why, then I can go through the trial. If I know exactly why God has allowed this to happen in my life and sent this trial my way, then I can deal with the suffering. The problem is that this is dangerous, because two outcomes can come from this. Number one, you will come up with a reason of your own making, one that's not even what God is doing, but one that you are comfortable with, and you completely miss what God is producing in your life because you're searching for the why, because you come up with a reason why. It begins to take that, and instead, what you're ultimately saying is I can suffer in this way if this is the why. I can accept this. I can believe that this is happening because of this. Why? Okay, and we completely miss what God is actually doing. In fact, we've created our own trial, our own reason for trial, not God's. And we don't allow it to actually take full effect. Or the second option is the reason that you come up with, the reason that you come up with is not actually the reason why, and which you can then can't justify it. Or the reason that you come up with, you say, well, that's not really just for God to put me through that. If I was God, if I was a loving father, because I'm his child, and if I'm a loving father, I would never allow that to happen to my kids. I would never do that. I would never allow that to come down the pike if I knew that was coming and I could stop it. And that leads to a whole slew of dangers of doubting God, of questioning God, of being angry with God. So it says we should be careful with those, not to play victim and not to always look for a reason why, because that can be dangerous. So James says, well, we got to let it take effect. Well, how do we let it take effect? In verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What is James saying there? Well, we need to ask for wisdom. Not with doubting. And this idea here that he's getting at, these words of double-minded doubting there, is to proclaim, I believe Christ, I trust Christ, and then all of your actions say otherwise. All your actions saying, well, I don't trust him because I'm playing victim. I don't trust him because I need an answer why. I do all of these things to try to stop the growth because I don't actually trust him. But I say that I do. James says, don't live like that. If that's your faith, be careful. Pause. Let that eat at you a little bit, he says. It's time to stretch those muscles and work that out, if that be found with you, because he uses those same words, double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. He uses that later on in his letter for unbelievers. And so he says, stop. Question that. Okay? But he says, ask for wisdom in those moments with faith. But didn't we just say we shouldn't be asking God to answer the why question? So why would James say, well, ask God for wisdom? Isn't that asking the why question? But what we have to understand is that wisdom that Scripture is talking about is not the same wisdom that we would think of as a worldly view of it. James isn't saying ask God for the why it's happening. But instead, wisdom that we see in Scripture is always defined as wisdom is to know and understand godliness. In a sense, it is to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Wisdom is given so that we can please the Lord. And so what James is getting at here is that in your trials, as you pray for God for wisdom in your trials, pray in such a way that is not found in doubt, not found in double-minded, but trust in the Lord, that you would pray to God that, God, in this trial, produce in me maturity, produce in me patience to go through this trial to let it take full effect. Let me be found all dependent upon you in this season of life. As I go through this trial, let me be on my knees in prayer, fully dependent upon you, fully trusting your will so that the maturity would continue to grow in me, that I would be found to be found patient in it. James then in verses 9 through 11 will give an example of poor and rich. He'll give this a lot of times, this idea of poor and rich. And what he's basically getting at here is that whether you're poor or whether you're rich, these things are going to happen. Trials are still going to come. God is not showing favoritism to one or the other. He says they will come. And so one can't say then, he kind of removes the idea of if only statements, if only I had more money, if only I had this, if only I had that. James says, that excuse isn't going to work. That's not what you're doing here, because look at the rich. They struggle with it as well. In fact, they're in more danger because they, he says, can think that they can get out of it by that. Well, my money will get me out of it, or my status will get me out of it, or I can avoid many of the hardships of life because I have this type of thing that is accounted to my account. And James says, no. That's not wisdom. That's self-righteousness. That's working out your own. That's playing a victim or creating a question why or solving the issue instead. But he says, no, let it take full effect. Let that trial go through it. And then you ask God to mature you, to give you patience to walk through that trial, to let it mature, to let it go through its course. Wisdom is being pleasing to God in your trials, not grumbling, not complaining, still worshiping, still praising, still speaking of the wonderful things that God has blessed us with, still sharing the gospel. That's what a mature Christian does in trials. That's what a patient Christian does in trials. And he says, follow that. And the best example that we have is Jesus in the garden, is it not? The trial heavy upon him, going to face the wrath of God on the cross. And he prays, yet not my will, but your will be done. Let it take full effect. And I'm dependent upon you in it, Lord. Be with me. Strengthen me so that I can accomplish the work that is set for salvation. That I may see the joy that is producing. That he looked ahead past the cross, knowing that it's producing salvation for all who call on Christ. May we have that view. That's what James' argument is that we let actual trials happen in our life. That we allow it to seep through. That we allow it to strengthen us. We allow it to be hard, yes. We allow it to stretch. We allow it to work it out a little bit. He says, you can go to God and ask, be dependent upon him, trust in his will, ask that we would know his promises, that we may walk in it, and in that we would create maturity, that he would create maturity in us. And he says then the result of that is in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, who lives that out, who allows it to go through. It says that then he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That crown is a gift of those who threw away their self-righteous ideas, who threw away their ideas of being dependent upon society or themselves, who look at trials and fall into temptation or look at trials and try to flee from them and try to stop them in their tracks. But he says the crown of life, the one that will see you through the rest of this life, the one that you know that God is with you, the one that creates maturity and promise, that crown that is on your head that brings about a salvation. He says, as those trials come in all sorts of various kinds and as ones that you know are still going to come down the line that you don't even think about, he says, you don't have to no longer fear them. You already have the crown of life. That a believer will walk in that. That when a trial comes, he's not fleeing. He's not complaining. He's not grumbling. She's not running. She's not trying to find a way out. She's not playing victim. She says, nope, this is what the Lord has me in. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I will mature in it. I will show patience in it. I will show godly living in the midst of it because he is producing something in me. He is making me mature. I'm going to let it take effect. And I will do this until my death or his return. And it says that God has given us the ability, believers, those of us who are in Christ, which I hope is all of us. He says he gives us that ability that we can ask him for that wisdom. Ask him for that strength. So this morning, as you go through trials, as trials begin to come our way, let it take effect. It's scary, I know. It's not comfortable, I know. But let it take effect. His promise is that he will sustain us. The verse that says he makes our paths straight, right? In the wilderness, he makes our paths straight. Notice that he doesn't take us out of the wilderness because there's an effect still that needs to happen. He's doing something in the wilderness. But he makes our path straight. He walks with us. He guides us through it. He sustains us through it. He doesn't just pull us out of it. That's what he says in his high priest prayer in John 17 as well, right? I ask you not to take him out of the world, out of the place of trials, out of the hardships, but that they would know me, that they would remember me, that the Holy Spirit would come into them and give them strength and give them wisdom to walk through those trials. So this morning, if you are facing trials, let it be encouragement that God is working. God is working in that. It's not meaningless. He's working in it. And then pray for strength. God, help me to be wise. Give me strength to be able to let this trial take its full effect. And whatever your will is in that, whatever it is, I will trust in you. I will walk with you. Because you love me. Because that's your promise in your word. May I mature to that level. May I have that peace in my life as I go through trial. Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you just for the words here that are challenging, convicting at times, But Lord, guide us to you. Lord, every time that we look upon our life, Lord, help us to be reminded of the complete and utter dependency upon you. Lord, help us to be found as James was, Lord, devoted to prayer. Lord, that we would be a church, a people, Lord, that are mature, that are found to be patient. Lord, that begin to walk out the walk. Lord, that we wouldn't live a hypocritical life. As James is going to challenge us in that over and over and over again, Lord, help us not to be found hypocrites, but found in maturity, found in patience, found in trusting in the promises of God. Forgive us, strengthen us, Lord. And Lord, if anyone in here is dealing with trials, which in a group, this setting, someone's dealing with trials, Lord, help them to remain. Help them to come to you. Give them strength. Help us to walk through those, knowing that you are always with us, but that we have a resting place found in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.